We're going through the book of Esther, chapter by chapter. And today's chapter is chapter 3, where the book of Esther really gets going. By the end of chapter 3, letters have been sent to order the annihilation of all Jews in the Persian Empire. That's what we pick up towards the end of this chapter. If you'd like to look at it and follow it, that would probably be helpful in order to glean more from it and to test what I'm saying. So it's there on page 492 in the Church Bibles, a similar sort of page if you brought your own Bible. And in verse 12, it says, the king's secretaries were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written. And it was sent to every province. And then, as it says in verse 15, the couriers went quickly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. It was no wonder that the people were confused. Why? Why order the killing of all these people, so many of whom were good citizens and good neighbors? And this is like so many in our times who are confused. Why is anti-Semitism rising fast in Western Europe? Why have Syrian authorities been bombing their own cities? Why? Why are religious militants killing and kidnapping thousands of people of other religions in so many countries of the world? What's going on? Why do governments seem powerless to sort things out? Let's face it, our world is as confusing as theirs was in 5th century BC Persia, and probably as violent and as shocking. We surely can't agree with the humanist idea that humankind is evolving into a morally superior race. Our technology improves, but humans are just as good and just as bad as we have always been, and just as needy of a true saviour. Anyway, in Esther 3, the people of Persia were confused, disturbed. Why were the authorities ordering the killing of all Jews, young and old, women and children? And the order was so clear in this legal talk. Three words were used in case there was any doubt. Destroy, kill, annihilate, there in verse 13. And the other aspect, plunder their belongings. Now, it sounds to me rather like the order given 2 years ago to the people of Mosul in North Iraq, once Islamic State had established control. At that time, Christian families owned about 40% of the properties in Mosul. There were so many of them there. No longer. Many were killed. Many, many others were threatened and hounded out, and ran while they could for their lives, and their properties were taken. Going back to Esther, the only mercy for the Jews in the Persian Empire 2,500 years ago was that they had 11 months' grace. Can you see in verse 12 that the king's secretaries were summoned on the 13th day of the first month when the edict was given? But the day of killing would not come until 11 months later. Can you see in verse 13? On one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Why the delay? Why the gruesome wait? Well, it seems the government decisions of Xerxes Persia involved some throwing of the dice in order to gain guidance. Can you see in verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year, they cast Pur, which means the lot, before Haman for the day and for the month. And the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. So the drawing of lots seems to have been their way of making government policy. And I guess it reflects an unhealthy interest in the idea of fate and fortune telling. But anyway, 11 months there were to make plans and wait, and then all the Jewish people of the Empire of Persia, which stretched from India to Sudan, were to be wiped out. Please don't write off the Book of Esther as irrelevant ancient stories. What happened in Esther's time is all relevant for us to consider today. Only 70 years ago, it became clear to the world that several million Jews and others had been killed by their governing authorities, with the help of many others in the population. A century ago, the Christian population of Turkey was virtually wiped out. A few million Armenian, Assyrian, and Greek Orthodox Christians were killed or hounded from their homeland. And some might say that today's removal of peace-loving communities in Syria and Iraq is like the finishing of a job. And we try not to think about these things because it is so disturbing and confusing, as it was for the people of Susa in Esther 3. But Esther 3 also helps us to tackle that confusion. How does Esther 3 answer our disturbed questions? How can we start to make sense of things with the help of Esther 3? Well, there are four things that I want to draw from this passage. One is this: it's all too easy to indulge ancient hatreds when really we should consign them to history. Can you see, at the beginning of the chapter, Chapter 3, verse 1, we see King Xerxes makes a controversial appointment. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the officials who were with him. Why was it controversial? Well, it was controversial because, well, really it gave too much power and influence to one man. It was also controversial for Mordecai and others because of an ancient animosity. Can you see, Haman was a descendant of Agag? King Agag had led the Amalekite army against the Israelites in King Saul's time, over 500 years before. Agag was spared by Saul after the battle. But would his descendant be grateful? I think not. Even though it's wrong to indulge ancient hatreds. My granddad McLaren would not talk to anyone called Campbell. He was a McLaren, and in 1692 in Scotland, the McLarens were with the MacDonalds in Glencoe. The Campbells had invited them. It was a clan gathering, only to betray them, and most were killed by the English soldiers led by a Campbell. Over 200 years later, my granddad wouldn't speak to anyone called Campbell, which got quite difficult when his sister married a man called Arthur Campbell. It's wrong to indulge old hatreds. It's wrong. When I hear militant Muslims calling Christians crusaders, it's an example of ancient hatreds being indulged nearly 1,000 years later and history being massaged in order to foment modern hatreds. It's wrong and it's dangerous. In this world, those of us who harbour ancient hatred should not be indulged. We should be challenged and help to offload this type of festering baggage and recognise that the present generation is not responsible for the supposed actions of past generations. That wouldn't be right. And it is no excuse for stirring up ill feeling. We must leave ancient hatreds in history. They have no part of God's future. Well, there's a second point from this passage as well. This is saying it's easy to denounce conscientious objectors. I think one of the strengths of the English has been that we are quite patient with conscientious objectors. And I'm quite interested that the Labour Party has recently elected a serial conscientious objector as its leader. It's an important part of a society which values truthfulness, to accept peaceful objections expressed because of a deeply held conscience. Now, Mordecai, in this passage, could not in all conscience bow down to Haman, knowing what he knew of him. You can see it in verse 2 and following. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail, for he had told them that he was a Jew. It's easy to pick on conscientious objectors, but wrong. As Christians, we know there will be times when, in all conscience, we must go against the crowd or against those in authority. Like Mordecai, our faith in God will, at one time or another, clash with the demands of those in authority. And we will need to take a stand for conscience's sake. There's nothing worse for our souls than a weak or a compromised conscience. We lose our sense of inner peace, and we lose our self-respect and humanity. So let's not denounce conscientious objectors. It's wrong. Religious groups, political parties, leaders, campaigning organizations who cannot cope with conscientious objection are dangerous, as Mordecai was soon to find out. The third issue is pride, which can be an ugly, destructive thing when it is indulged. See what happened next, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was infuriated. But he thought it beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So having been told who Mordecai's people were, Haman plotted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom. Haman was so full of pride, he could not accept Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him. Haman was so full of pride that a vendetta against Mordecai was not enough. All Jews were to be targeted. Please, let's not indulge the pride of leaders. Our world tends to get this wrong. Our world tends to hero worship leaders to start with, which indulges their pride. Then we often move, sometimes very quickly, from hero worship to zero worship, and their pride is offended. Much better to keep leaders humble and honest, with humour and decent helpful reminders like refusing to bow, to keep them on their toes. You know, it's Jesus above all who shows us humble, honest leadership which is effective. One more ugly thing associated with leaders, and that's corruption. Can you see in verses 8 and following, it seems Haman was a master of bribery. Not so much cash for questions, more cash for persecutions. Verse 8 and following, then Haman said to the king, "There's a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it's not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued for their destruction, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman that the money is given to you, and the people as well, to do with them as it seems good to you. That's how things have gone so wrong in Esther chapter 3. Indulging ancient hatreds instead of challenging them and burying them, suppressing conscientious objectors instead of tolerating them, indulging the pride of leaders instead of tempering it with humor and honesty, and indulging the corruption of money instead of uncovering and punishing it. Our world needs to learn these lessons. Let's make sure that we learn them well, and then at least we will be less confused. And we are called to follow Jesus, who warns everyone, this is what our times will be like, and who shows how to live life well, however confusing it gets. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you that you are the living word. Help us to look to you, to follow you, to hear you, and to obey you. For your name's sake, amen.